This is the word of God. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols and to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning. Now back in 2007, I began a study together to work through the book we call the Acts of the Apostles. We haven't been consistent through that. We've taken breaks for this and that and the other, but we've always kind of come back to that ever since. And it provides for us an historical timeline by which to study the growth of the early Christian church, and then with the design to integrate the other writings of the New Testament as they fit chronologically. And my goal has been to do that as we work through it. That's why you might remember we started with the book of James during the first missionary journey of Paul, being one of the very earliest books that was compiled in the New Testament, and followed that by the study we did in Galatians, which I placed at the end of the first missionary journey, but before the Jerusalem Council. And now we've arrived, you remember, at the end of Paul's second missionary journey, and so it's time to interject the next writings that come along chronologically in the unfolding of the gospel, and that's the study of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. The church has always recognized the unique character of Paul's letters and not only received them favorably, but acknowledged that they were indeed, by the very gift of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God unto salvation. And so it is very important for us to make our study of his letters and to benefit from them as we do that. But the study and the preaching of the gospel, of course, has to be more than just simply a study in history. It's fine that all of these things happened some 2,000 years ago. It's fine that Paul wrote in concern for this church and was trying to minister to it. But if it is to be a benefit to us, we have to see that the writings of God then apply not only in our lives, but also for the future that we have as God's people today. It must also be in your hearing a proclamation of the Word of God itself. This is what God is saying to you. And it must therefore also come with a call to your response. Preaching of the gospel has to come calling you to respond to what you hear, both in your spirit and in your lifestyle and in everything about you. And you must in turn respond to that call with a strengthened faith and obedience and trust in God's word, but also to put your great trust and hope in his promise. That's what it means to be strengthened and encouraged by the word of God, not just to learn more information, not just to even learn some principles, but to be encouraged in your faith, to change your lifestyle in hope and in anticipation of what it is that is to come. Paul is very aware of that, especially as he writes now in 1 Thessalonians, not only of the power and the hope of the gospel that means so much to each one of us as Christians, but also he knows the need that you and I have for the power and the hope of the gospel, so that we do not join the people of the world and think only of this life and muddle through our days and make our priorities simply the weekend or the achievement of a particular goal on earth or even retirement, but that our hope is fixed and our lives are conformed to fit that hope, that one day we will stand before God in glory, and that will be in our own eternal home. So this morning I want to introduce the book of 1 Thessalonians, but all I want to do is work on verse 1. And verse 1 starts off with, of course, the address of the letter. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, by now, if you've been following our study in the book of Acts, you are very familiar with these names. Paul starts off with the address who the letter is from, and then he gets to the letter who the letter is to, and then of course he gets to the content. And Silvanus is simply the Latin form for Silas. You might remember that's the Greek form for Saul, and he is one of the companions that Paul had during his second missionary journey. And then of course there's Timothy, who Paul picked up along the way and incorporated him into the team that was going on. And then you remember there was a fourth member of the missionary team as well, and his name was Luke, and that he is not included in the address of this letter because Acts tells us that he has been left behind in Philippi, and he'll rejoin the team later. And so they're working as a knit unit, and as with teamwork, they're depending on one another. And so now we have these three who are writing. Now, Paul always begins his letters with an acknowledgement of himself writing it. He always starts by saying, "This is Paul writing this letter, and this is what I want you to understand." He always starts with that personal acknowledgement of authorship. That's just one thing, for instance, that separates Paul's letters from the book of Hebrews. Sometimes the authorship of the book of Hebrews is open for discussion and debate. And this is one of those places where we say, well, there is something different about the book of Hebrews because it doesn't start with an acknowledgement of who the author is, and that's very un-Pauline. So that question stays open. But also, Paul here occasionally adds, as he does here in Thessalonians, he adds the names of these others that are with him. Here he includes the names of Silas and Timothy. Now, Silas was not a disciple of Paul's. Silas was a mature Christian, a teacher, elder in his own right in the church of Antioch before Paul came along. And so when he teamed up with Paul, it wasn't so that he could be taught by Paul, but rather that he could carry on the missionary work with him as a mature person in his own right. Timothy, of course, we know was under his tutelage. And we also know from some of the other letters that Timothy recorded for Paul some of his letters. Paul would dictate to Timothy what he was to write down. And so it's very possible that Silas may very well have a contribution to the writing of 1 Thessalonians. It may not come just simply from Paul's own hand. And that Timothy, of course, is having his influence by being perhaps the recording agent of the letter. Now, none of that, I say that just simply because none of that needs to disturb or have any effect on our confession and our belief and our trust in the letters of the New Testament, particularly the letters of Paul, and say that, perhaps Paul did not write it all, or perhaps he was only doing it through Timothy, that somehow these letters are not authentic, or that they are not reliable or trustworthy, we don't need to worry about that being a conflict here in that sense, because throughout the centuries of biblical revelation, God has used many different authors to contribute to the unfolding nature of His revelation. And as I've said, Hebrews, one of the most powerful books to introduce the Old Testament to New Testament believers, is anonymous. We don't know who wrote that book. It's just a testimony of how God uses many men to bring His word to bear for our benefit and our encouragement. Now, and it's also to say that in some of the letters that Paul writes, he does so with this all-inclusive style. He writes with, in other cases, Timothy is with me, or Titus is with me. He will use those, a group kind of associations. But then there's other letters, for instance, Romans, where he seems to pull rank, and he wants to speak with a very concerted sense of authority. He says, Paul by himself, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we might wonder, is this a letter then that has more emphasis, more meaning? Should we take this letter more seriously than the letters that we come up with, such as 1 Thessalonians, which collects not only brothers in the faith, but also those he is tutoring? And the answer to that is no. Paul speaks with a sense of authority and writes with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit whenever he writes, and all of his letters are to be embraced the same way. So whether we are reading a letter from Paul or a sermon from James, a psalm of David, or the preaching of Isaiah, the Lord is pleased to preach His word through His servants and to bless us with a trustworthy Bible. And we have a trustworthy Bible. And then we notice, of course, that the letter is addressed. It is from Paul, Silas, and Timothy, but it is also addressed to a specific audience. This letter is addressed to the congregation of believers in the city of Thessalonica. Now, you know, just review a little bit. Paul's visit to Thessalonica, you might remember, came after his stay in Philippi. In Philippi, he met Lydia, the Philippian jailer. He then left Philippi and traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and then he arrived at Thessalonica. Now, after Thessalonica, Paul would go on to visit Berea and Athens, and then stop in Corinth at one of the last legs of the second missionary journey. You remember it was in Corinth he stayed a year and a half. And everybody that I have studied is in agreement that it was most likely when he was in Corinth, on the last leg of this second journey, that he wrote the first and second letters to the Thessalonians and sent them on. So that's the timeline of what we're doing. And what he is after, of course, is what he wants to encourage and support the fledgling young church in Thessalonica. That's really the primary purpose for his writing. He wants to encourage them and strengthen them in their faith and in their trust in the Lord. That's something I don't want to lose sight of, especially as we dive in, because there are going to be some very interesting topics that Paul brings up in this letter, and it's very important for me to underscore this point. You know, we have had a closed canon, a closed New Testament now for some 2,000 years. And the original church in Thessalonica is, of course, long gone. And when we read Paul's letters, including Romans, Galatians, as we've already studied, and now the Thessalonian letters, it's oftentimes very easy for us to get kind of caught up in doctrine. To get caught up in perhaps a particular view of how this should be understood or how that should be understood, and that we think every Christian should agree with us. And sometimes we fall into the trap of saying that's all these letters of Paul are just simply proof texts to argue my point of view. I demonstrate that this is what is really true because I can show you in this passage. Now, the truth of God, of course, is taught in the letters of Paul. And it is right for us to build, it is right for us to build our world and life view based upon them, to build our understanding of God based upon the revelation that we have in them, and even to systemize our faith, to organize our thoughts, and to say, this is what the gospel says. It's right for us to do that. But we shouldn't do that at the expense of our not receiving these letters, particularly 1 Thessalonians, simply for the burden that Paul originally had, which was not to teach doctrine first and foremost, but to encourage the saints. He was reaching out to encourage and to bolster and to strengthen their spirit, not just their mind. And so as we go through this, I want to really emphasize that encouragement in the faith, calling you to a stronger response in trusting God with your life, that is what God would have you do in response to what you read and what you hear. We also wouldn't want to study these letters at the expense that such faith as we are given and that we hold to is something that we have just for today. We don't want to be encouraged even just for today or just for tomorrow or just so I can get through this dark time in my life or I can just get over the next hump. In other words, Christianity, if it is not, as our critics call it, a crutch, if it's not just simply a spiritual crutch to get us through life, then it has to mean more to us. It has to mean that we're conforming all of our lives to the direction we are headed. We have to believe what God's promised us. We have to put our trust in Him who says He will come for us and bring us to Himself. And that's where we will have our eternal home. Now, brothers and sisters, if you truly believe in that, then you see that will change how you live today. That will change how you put all of your dependence on material things or on your friends or on your family members. That will change how dependent you are on your own sense of resource, your own sense of strength, your own sense of manipulating the books or conniving or even lying to other people in order to look good. If your hope truly is in the glory to come and your surety is in the strength of God to deliver you that on that day, that will change how you live today. That will be the thing that conforms what you do and what you don't do now. So whenever we study the Word of God, whenever you study it in your own private devotions, whenever you study it in your family devotions, gather around the table and you share the Word of God and you pray together, or even as we come together in corporate worship as we do now, we do so because we need to remind ourselves. We do so because of the hope that we have in our hearts for what God is going to do at the end of the age and how that will include us. Don't sell your faith short. And just say, well, I just need to get through the day. Lord, give me the strength to get through today. We've all prayed that. We all identify with that. It's not enough. Lord, keep the vision bright for what you are going to do for eternity. And conform me to that image now. And make me your servant. Because only then, O Lord, will I be able to withstand the guff and the grief and the lies and the contempt. Only then will I have strength that is unexplainable. The gospel has to be more, brothers and sisters, than just a political point of view. It has to be more than just a denominational preference. And yes, you heard a Presbyterian say that. Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if it's only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Our hope has to be where we are going. Because only then will our lives truly change. Only then will worldliness ever fall away from us. Otherwise, it will not. The gospel points us beyond this life and to the glory that waits to be revealed when our Lord comes again to take us to be with Him. And so we not only live waiting for that day, we live now reflecting on the truth and the hope of it. And that makes all the difference. Now, meanwhile, you might remember, back to Thessalonica, you might remember that Paul's time in Thessalonica had been somewhat turbulent. He started out in the synagogue, and he was trying to reason with the Jews as according to his standard two-punch argument. Remember what his reasoning with the Jews was? He had a 1-2 punch for the Jews. The first step was, he said, he wanted to point them to the Old Testament Scriptures and say, the Christ that is coming, that you are looking forward to, he had to live, he has to die, he has to be buried, to be entombed, rather, and he has to rise again from the dead. According to the Scriptures, that's what it says. And the second punch is, Jesus is that Christ. And, you know, he's trying that again and again, and he did that in Thessalonica in the synagogue. And by this message, we read in Acts that the Holy Spirit gave to Paul a following, and it was a mixed bag. There were some of the Jews that agreed, that believed. There were some devout Greeks as well. Again, he mentions this very interesting note, significant, undoubtedly. He says some of the prominent women in the town also believe. They have a very important part that is played there. But he also received, if you remember, a very violent reaction by the Jews who rejected his message, and he wound up leaving Thessalonica by night. He was kind of run out on a rail, if you will. So the thoughts on Paul's mind now include his wanting to encourage and to assure the Thessalonian Christians that he is well, he is fine, they did not destroy his life. But he also wants them to know that he is praying for them. And again, this falls under the understanding of what the letter is all about. He is encouraging them. He wants them to know he's praying for them and that he's calling on the God that they now share together to be a father to them and to strengthen them. He is pleased at how well they're growing, not only individually but also as a body, and how they are together doing the very thing he wants them to do, which is change their lives because of the hope and the trust that they have in Jesus Christ and his coming again. And so, he addresses this letter not just to the Christians in Thessalonica, he addresses it to the church of the Thessalonians. Now here is this young, newly converted group. They haven't been Christians, none of them, been Christians for probably more than a year yet. And there's just a bunch of ragtag misfits socially, you might say. It's a small group. It's not very big yet. They haven't elected elders. They don't have leadership. They don't have a pastor. They don't have a church budget. And, of course, they don't have a building. And yet, Paul calls this little, precious group a church. They are already a church of Jesus Christ. Now, today, you know, I think sometimes we take that word, church, for granted. And I think Christians are tempted in America to even abuse the term today. We refer to the church just simply as a building. I'll meet you at the church. That's my church. We use the word to mean something for bricks and mortar. As if this building was something holy, or that God could be stuck residing in a place that you only show up in once a week. But that's not what church is. We also tend to abuse it, I think, when Christians in the United States refer to a church as those people. I've been attending that church where those people are. Tonight I think I'll go over here to this church where those people are. Or I know that church. Or I don't know this church. It's almost like there's this entity that I can speak of that's removed from myself. And that by being independent and being alone and being aloof, I can refer to others as that church or that organization. I don't have to be associated with them. In fact, I think there's some who like that idea of being disassociated with a congregation. But we don't see any of those kinds of uses for the word church in Scripture. That's not the way it works. The first time the word church appears in the New Testament, and this Greek is ekklesia, if you are interested, it means called out ones. The first time the word church appears is in Matthew 16, where Jesus says, "I will build my church." And of course, by that concept, he's talking about the invisible church, the collection of all of the saints from all of time and all over the world. He's also talking about the victory of his kingdom and the power of his word and the defeat of Satan in his kingdom. He's talking, it's such an immense, immense term. The church, as we read in Revelation, is the final goal and glory of God. And so we know that that's where all of history is headed. But the first time is Jesus promising us, "I will build my church." And then, of course, we read about church in the book of Acts, the beginning chapters of Acts, where there are so many thousands of people converted so quickly to the gospel message, the preaching of Peter and of John, and they come together, and it's simply referred to, this crowd, this phenomenon, as the church in Jerusalem. And then, of course, the next time it gets a little more specific, and we read about the church in Antioch, which is teaching and discipling and mission sending. And of course, that's where Paul leaves from, is the church in Antioch. And then finally, we have the church being referred to as a title to this little group in Thessalonica. In fact, this is the very earliest use of the term that we have on record by Paul. This is the first time we have record of Paul ever using the word church. And this is who he grants it to. This little faithful group called out of the world by God to have their identity with one another. And they are the precious people of God. They are the precious group, the precious gathering of the Lord. And how precious a term it is, to be gathered out from the world. Even this little group, you see, even this little group is part of the bride of Christ. Just a part of the grand gathering of Christ's saints around the throne that we will worship with forever and ever and ever. And you will see them. You will meet these Thessalonian faithful ones. And you will worship with them. And it will be glorious to be a part of the church of Christ is what it means to live out of the hope of Christ's coming. I want that to sink in. To be a part of the church is what it means to live out of the hope of Christ's coming for His own. Your identity must be in the bride of Christ. All of Paul's letters, you know, regard the church with such a high priority and emphasis. There's only one of Paul's letters that is written to an individual. It's the letter of Philemon. It's the shortest letter. It's business. is focused in one particular place. He wants the man to act like a Christian. And that's it. But all the rest of Paul's letters are not written to individuals. None of them. They are not also written to Christians at large, as if he was writing letters for World Magazine or Christianity Today, so that you could pick them up and read them no matter where you are and who you are. Or he put them on some blog so that you could read them at your leisure and your privacy. Sometimes individuals take the teaching that they find in Paul's letters and they apply it to just themselves. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and things like that, principles like that. But when you do, when that is all you understand Paul to teach, you miss so much, because you have taken what he's addressed to the body of believers and what the body life of Christ must look like, and you said, I don't need that. It just helps me. It just applies to me. And you miss so much. Paul only writes either to gathered and committed brothers and sisters who find their identity with one another in their hope of the return of Christ, or else he writes to those who pastor them. He writes to Timothy, and he writes to Titus, and he says, this is how the church is to be run. This is how their hope is to be pointed. What kind of message do you think that is for us today, brothers and sisters? How important is it for a Christian today to be a part, a committed part, of the local visible church of Christ? To be committed to the ministry, committed to the service, committed, yes, to the sacrifice of working together with a body of other believers serving the Lord. You know, in a day such as ours, when Christians tend to be aloof from commitment and from accountability because everybody else in the world is also aloof from commitment and accountability, when they hear the hope of glory, what do you think that calls them to do? What do you think the promise of God calls that Christian to do now? Isn't there a response that Christ is asking for every one of us? How are they to truly live out the hope of the gospel? And then last, I'll close with the continued verse, the greeting that Paul has to the Thessalonians. He says, after, you know, Paul, Timothy, and Silas, to the church at Thessalonica, and the in the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace. That's how he begins the letter. Now this also, my friends, is more than just literary formality. The blessing of God belongs upon his people, his precious church. He wants nothing else but to bless his people, to give them the grace that they know will sustain them. And again, all of Paul's letters begin with such a greeting as this, such a blessing as this. Sometimes it's longer. Sometimes it's more flowery sounding. But it is all the calling down of the blessing of God upon them because they need it. And it's no mistake or wonder that all throughout church history, this apostolic blessing, which is what we call this, grace and you and peace, it's the apostolic blessing. That has been picked up on from the scriptures, from the letters of Paul, and has been recognized as beneficial to the church, and it has always been incorporated into the beginning of the worship service. So that at the very beginning of the service, you hear the apostolic blessing. Grace to you, brothers and sisters. May the God of peace rest upon you. You know, we're all used to knowing about the benediction. What's the benediction? The benediction is at the end of the service, right? It's the bestowing of the favor and the grace of God upon you as a particular, peculiar people. The grace and the blessing of God be upon you as you now leave this place of assembly and you go out again into the world. In just such a way, the greeting of the Lord should be heard. It should be given to the people as they come with hungry, expecting, troubled minds. Pastor, you wouldn't believe what this week has done to me and my marriage. You wouldn't believe the turmoil I have at work. You wouldn't believe what my kid did last week. You wouldn't believe how spiritually dry I am after all these years of being a spiritual leader in the church. You wouldn't know how desperate my choices are right now, Lord, Pastor. You would not know this, but I'm sitting down out of obedience and out of tradition and out of routine and out of habit. And I'm not sure I want to hear your message today because I know you're going to tell me what to do. And I come up and I say, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I submit to you, brothers and sisters, that's more, much more effective, much more of a blessing to you than my gracious personal hello, how are you? You see, when you gather together for worship by the power of the Holy Spirit, you already are worshiping before the throne of God. Think about that when you have trouble staying awake. When the pastor drones on and on and on. Think about the fact that you already, by the Spirit of God, are caught up. And you already, by the Spirit of God, worship before the very throne of the living God. And you do that with all of the saints all over the world. And you do that with all of the saints that have gone before. We worship together as His church, as His singular precious church. And as such, you are to know, you are to be reminded, you are to be blessed because you've come seeking out the God of your salvation once again. And once again, you've been reminded that you have received His favor and His joy. And once again, you've been reminded of the hope of glory that rests at the end, not just of your life and not just of this day and this week, but the end of the age. You've been reminded, your eyes have been pointed back to the horizon. Look up, Christian, it's coming. Take strength from that. Be ready for it. Hope for it. Change your life now so that you will know it in all parts of your obedience and your service. And you will see the world fall away from you. We live now by the Lord's pleasure and calling, but our hope is in the day of the Lord's return. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you very much for the encouragement we can get from Paul's letters. We do know that we study doctrine there. We do know that we have chapter and verse that we point to. And we do know, Lord, that it is a worthy thing to grasp and to understand what it is we believe. But, Lord, we should never fail to be encouraged by the Word of God. And we ask, Lord, that you would make it so. May we leave even today strengthened, more desirous in our hearts to conform after the image of Christ. We long to know the day. We long to see your coming again. And we pray, Lord, that your blessing would rest upon us as we seek to be obedient now unto that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.